Church. We are continuing in our series in the book of Galatians. So if you have your Bibles, you want to find that spot, Galatians chapter 4, and we're actually going to conclude chapter 4 today. Some of you will be very glad about that because that signals we are nearing the end of Galatians. Seems like we've been in this for a while. Part of the reason that we do it this way, and really, truthfully, only a couple of times a year do we take this much time walking through an entire book of the Bible. And part of the reason I think it's important for us is when you do that, when you read through and try and understand what the author is saying, what God has for us now, it forces us in the 21st century to acknowledge, to take in some things that we may ordinarily want to skip over. That verse is a little bit difficult, it's a little bit problematic. I think, why don't we just jump ahead to a couple verses and we'll just skip over that part. It's human nature, right? When we run up against something that is difficult or problematic or really calls something out in us, we kind of go, I don't think I want to do that anymore, right? But when we walk through a piece of scripture or a book of the Bible like this, it forces us to be aware of some things that God has to say to us, speak right into our spirits. So that's one of the reasons, that's part of why we're doing this and going through kind of verse by verse in Galatians. Where we left off last week, the upshot of what Paul was saying to us in the first part of chapter 4 is this, and this was really the closing, the parting shot that we had last week was this, that when Christ rescues us, when we are brought in by Jesus, we get Jesus, and that in and of itself is enough. That by itself is enough. And really my prayer, and I shared this with you last week, and it continues to be my prayer for us as a church, is that we would have an overwhelming love for God. That is the main thing that God is after in us, that we would have an overwhelming love for God. And really, and I don't remember if I shared this last week, but I'll be sure and share it this morning. That is, I think that issue and that issue alone, that by and large, we do not often have an overwhelming love for God. That is one of the primary issues at play within the American church. That, here's why I think this is true. It costs you and I nothing to say that we're a follower of Jesus. We are not in jeopardy of losing our jobs. We are not in jeopardy really of losing any social capital that we might have with friends on Facebook or wherever. We are not necessarily in danger of losing friends maybe that we've had since we were kids. We're not in danger of our neighbors, doing things to our house. It costs us nothing to say that we are a follower of Jesus. And so it is easy for us to come in on a regular basis every week in a church like this or this church, and to say, to sing all of the words of the songs and to give our tithe and to be sincere in our prayer. God, we want you to cure those that are battling cancer. We can absolutely be sincere and yet still miss what it is that God is after most. And the thing he's after most is our heart. So we can play the game, we can jump through all of the hoops, but if we did not have this intimate relationship, if God doesn't have our hearts, there is something that is missing in that relationship with God. So the invitation that we said, we talked about this last week, the invitation is freedom. That you and I are invited into, we're called into this place, this relationship with God that gives great freedom. And Paul actually is going to kind of attack this notion that freedom can be found elsewhere. Go to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're going to go to verse 21 and begin reading there. Now, something that Paul's going to do, he's going to attack this idea of the law. And if you've not been with us the whole time, you kind of bring you up to speed. Paul has been on a verbal beatdown of anybody who is willing to say that the law saves them. He has been very aggressive. He's called them foolish. He has said, who has tricked you? Who has bewitched you? He has been very upfront with them, saying, the law cannot save you. It is relationship with Jesus is the thing, the one thing that saves you. And he's going to attack this idea from a different angle. He's going to talk about an Old Testament story. So verse 21 in Galatians 4. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? So first of all, in the first part of that sentence, he says, tell me, you who want to be under the law. What he's talking about here is that there are some folks, even though they would agree this is what salvation is, it is with Jesus, but there are some who will still choose the law. Paul has been very upfront and said the law can't save you. I think we said the first couple of weeks that the law is a perfect diagnostic. It shows the gap between our hearts and the heart of God. The places where we fall short, the places where we do not live up to what God has in mind for us in our lives. But the law, and the law says this, that it cannot save us. It cannot rescue us from this gap that exists between our hearts and the heart of God. But Paul says there is this unwillingness to believe that Jesus is the answer, that Jesus is the one that can rescue and save. There is this tension that exists. Some are choosing not to be under the law, or choosing to not accept the full measure of Jesus and say, well, the law can still help us. So he goes on. Those of you, are you not aware of what the law says? And he's reminding them, the law tells you, the law isn't here to save you. The law is not here to rescue you. Paul approaches this conversation from a different angle, and he kind of goes at it in verse... something else that he says, those of you that are under the law, he is not saying that... he's not suggesting... Let me come at it from this angle. It is an expectation of God that you and I would obey the law that God has put in place. That is an expectation. If you call yourself a follower of God, if you consider yourself a son or a daughter of God, the expectation is that you would obey the law. What he's saying is there are some that are voluntarily placing the law over them, saying, this is the thing that saves me, even though Paul has said to them, the law can't save you. You're choosing the law. And this is why Paul says in verse 20, where we ended last week, he says, I wish I could be with you and change my tone because I am perplexed by you. I am confused by you. We have talked all this time and you've seen the power of Jesus, how he rescues people and brings others in spite of the law, and now you're still choosing to be under the law. Basically saying you should know better. And then he launches into this story in verse 22. This is a story that goes all the way back into Genesis. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. Now, if you're not familiar, if you don't remember this story, this is a story where Abraham is called by God. And he says to Abraham, God says to Abraham, I am going to make you the father of a great nation. You are going to be blessed. And this is such a beautiful part of the blessing that is given to Abraham. He says, you're going to be blessed. I'm going to bring things into your life so that you can bless others. This is a part of a promise that God makes not just to Abraham, but also to us. God has, you just think about where we live as in this country and the blessings that God has given us as a nation, as a whole. I am absolutely convinced and confident that God has blessed us as a nation and then as individuals so that we can bless others. If that is not a piece of your life as a follower of Jesus, we need to go back and really reexamine how it is that we're living. Because our world, especially our culture as Americans in the Western part of the world, everything is built around your happiness and how well you are living life. And there is not much that is said about how you need to be a blessing to others. That is starting to shift a little bit, but it is still very much about, well, are you happy? Are you fulfilled? Are you satisfied in what you're living and how you're going about your life? The Word of God says to Abraham and to us, he is blessing us so that we can be a blessing to others. So in this story that Paul is referencing here, God shows up and tells Abraham, I am going to bring a son into your home. This was an interesting dynamic because Abraham is very smart here. He kind of has this conversation with God and says, I am old, and this is why Abraham is smart. He says, not only am I old, but my wife is, well, I'm not going to tell you her age. She's older, though. We are not going to have any children. We're past the age of having children. And God then goes to Sarah and says the same thing. I'm going to bless you. There's going to be a son. Comes into your house. Remember what Sarah does? She laughs at God. Not like, hey, that's really funny. That's a great little story. No, she laughs like, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Right? Just a sidebar. If God comes to you and tells you something ridiculous, contain your laughter. All right? They do not believe. Initially, there's all kinds of doubt about whether or not God is actually going to bring this child into their home. And part of God's promise was, not only am I going to bless you so that you bless others, but you are going to be the root, the foundation of this great nation, your offspring. Now, we mentioned this passage a few weeks ago, that there is this double promise that is a part of what God tells Abraham. One part of it is that you are going to be the father of a great nation. That is, many, many people are going to come from your family tree. But there is also this singular offspring that God uses, pointing directly to Jesus and saying, not only are you going to be a great nation, but there is going to be one that comes from your family tree that will rescue the entire nation, and not just in a political fashion, but really, truly, eternally rescue them. This is part of the promise that shows up in the thing that Abraham is told. But the promise is a long way coming. It is not coming tomorrow. And this is part of the story that Paul is talking about here. Because there is so much waiting between when God showed up and gave the promise and the birth of their first son, Abraham and Sarah get nervous. In particular, Sarah does. Now, we have to remember something contextually. As a woman, in that culture in particular, not having a child was a shame. It was a measure of shame. Somehow you had made God angry, or made one of the gods angry. Somehow you're not doing the kind of things that you needed to as a woman of that home. So there's all kinds of shame attached to it. And Sarah gets nervous because she hasn't gotten any younger. She still continues to age. And knowing that she is beyond the age of naturally giving birth to a son, she does something that is extremely foolish, but yet very common in that time. She has a maidservant named Hagar, who is basically a helping servant to the household. Sarah takes Hagar and gives her to Abraham. And Abraham stupidly accepts the gift. Now, Paul is going to talk about some very interesting things that happen as a result, but it's really important for us to get this first piece. Many times when we are certain that God is promising something, God is pointed towards something, and then there's this long wait in between. Have you ever tried to jump in the driver's seat and guide the ship to where God wants it to go? Exactly what happens here. God says there is a promise that is coming for you. You're going to be the father and mother of a great nation, and there's from your family tree, Jesus is going to show up. But God, could you please hurry it up, because the clock is ticking. And when God doesn't deliver it in a timely fashion, according to Abraham and Sarah, she says, all right, we're going to fix this problem. I don't know where God is. He must be on vacation out by the Red Sea somewhere. But so we're going to fix this. Here's my maidservant, Hagar. In that process, it not only jams up some things for the nation of Israel, but it causes a great deal of complication in that home. Because in that same time frame, Hagar becomes pregnant. She has the baby Ishmael. Sarah also becomes pregnant and has the promised child that God had promised them. Complications ensue. And it becomes unbelievably difficult. Let's continue reading. Let's go to verse 23. Well, let's read back to 22. For it is written about Abraham that had two sons, one from the slave woman, Hagar, and the other by the free woman, Sarah. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way. That's Paul's way of saying that it happened by a natural consequence. We all know how children are born, right? That's what Paul is bringing out here. This one, Hagar, had a son, Ishmael, who was born in the usual way that we all would recognize. But his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. Now, if you remember from several weeks ago, Paul writes about this promise. And we said that in the context of the book of Galatians, whenever Paul writes about the promise, he is pointing to Jesus. Ultimately, now it might have a specific direction, and Paul is pointing to Sarah and her son. But there is also this underlying promise of the coming of Jesus that is coming from this son born of Sarah. Verse 24, these things may be taken figuratively, or depending on what Bible you have, it may say allegorically. So something that Paul is going to kind of shake up inside of us. There is a temptation whenever we read the Bible to take the stories of the Bible as figurative language, as they are stories taught to bring out a moral lesson, teach us about how God acts and who he is. And so what Paul is doing, he's saying this story that actually happened in our past, it's part of our history, the story of Hagar and Sarah and the two sons, that actually happened. But Paul is saying there is a figurative part of that that we can take and apply to things that are going on today. Now, here's the problem. If we start looking at the Bible as a collection of figurative or allegorical type of stories that didn't really happen, they just kind of point to God, things get really goofy when you start reading through the Bible. Here's why. I actually believe that Jonah was literally swallowed by a fish or a whale. I believe that. I don't believe that that's a nice story. I don't believe that that is a nice way to talk about the direction that God has for our lives, and if we don't, no. These are not Aesop's fables. These are real stories that take place. If we start picking and choosing which stories are figurative, which stories are allegory, and which stories are real, okay, well, what do you do with, did the walls of Jericho really come down? Or is that just a nice story about how God can take care of the things that stand in your path? When you and I start picking and choosing these stories are real and these stories are not, where does it stop? Where does it end? See, the Bible does have some allegory type stories. They're called parables that Jesus tells. They're called, when the Bible points out, like Paul says, this can be taken figuratively. So what is he talking about? How can this be taken figuratively? Verse 24, these things may be taken figuratively. For the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai. What came from Mount Sinai? Ten Commandments, the law, right? So we get the law. He's saying one woman can represents Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, just an important piece before we go on to read the rest of how this is a figurative piece of what Paul's doing. Paul has spent the entire book of Galatians saying the law cannot save you. And if you allow your life to be sitting underneath the strength of the law, you are enslaved. He does not mince words. He doesn't try and soft pedal it. He says, if you allow your life to be guided by the law alone, you're going to be enslaved to it because the law can never be satisfied. There is never enough that you can do to make God happy. There is no way that you can meet every demand of the law. It is impossible because Jesus says, if you have done any of these things in your heart, you've broken the law. So Paul has been very bold, very strong, saying the law cannot save you. So let's continue to read. He's saying one covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. Let's just pause there for a second. Paul has been very straightforward, very upfront with them. He said some things that as they're reading this, I mean, we just read in verse 20 of chapter 4 that Paul says, I wish I could be with you and change my tone. I wish I could speak more gently to you. But this is in writing, so it has to be kind of forceful. If they have accepted everything that Paul has written to them up to this point, he just turned the tables on them and he disrespected them, slapped them with an open hand. Because Paul, let's just read it again. Verse 25, now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. Who lives in Jerusalem? A lot of Jews, right? They would have never associated themselves with Hagar. Hagar is seen as the ugly stepchild who has no value and has kind of, if anything, they have kind of disrupted the line of the pure Jews. And Paul just slapped them across the face saying, you, Jerusalem, all you Jews who think you have done it right, who have allowed yourself to be sitting under the law, you're like Hagar because you're in slavery. Because remember, Hagar was not a part of the home. She was a servant to Sarah. But Jerusalem, this is verse 26. Jerusalem is that above, is free, and she is our mother. He's referring to Sarah there. He's saying Sarah is the mother that we, again, he's using some figurative language here. What he is inviting us into is reminding us that it is through Jesus. Who is Sarah the mother of? The promised child. Where does that promised child lead to? It leads to Jesus. Sarah is the mother of this idea, this belief in Jesus that he rescues all that we are. Then look at 27. Be glad, O barren woman who bears children, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. When you and I are without hope, when we are weak, when we feel like everything has crumbled around us, Paul says, be glad. Break forth and cry aloud. Because in our places of greatest weakness, in our places of greatest need, that is where God desires to show up and say, in the midst of you not being able to do anything about this, I am still here. I am still able to rescue and bring you out of this place. Let's keep reading, verse 28. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. And he includes both of them. Now you brothers, Ishmael and Isaac, are children of promise. At the time the son was born in an ordinary way, persecuted the son born of the power of the Spirit. There was this rivalry that existed between these two brothers, one that was representing the slavery and one that was representing the freedom of Christ. There was this just this tension that continued to exist. And then something interesting happens here. Verse 30, but what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. What Paul is quoting there is the very words of Sarah. He is quoting Sarah, who has acknowledged that there is this problem in our household. There is this constant fighting between these two boys because there is this sense that one of them is more favored than the other. And you know what? She was right, because she was favoring her own son, Isaac. And so instead of Sarah admitting, you know what, I'm the one who caused this problem, because if we had just waited for God, this problem would not exist. Instead of her admitting that and taking the high road, so to speak, she says, and this is what Paul quotes here, what she does is she convinces Abraham, this is tearing our home apart, you need to send them out of the house. Genesis tells us that Abraham gathered up some food and some water for Hagar and Ishmael, and he sent them out into the desert to die. There was no city that they could go and take refuge in. There were no other settlements that they could join up and be a part of. And in fact, Scripture tells us that it became so bad that when the food and the water was gone, Hagar bundled up her little baby, and he's just a little tiny baby at this point, bundles him up tight, puts him underneath a tree, and goes off and says, I cannot listen to the crying of the dying son. Now, if you've ever had a doubt about how God can redeem even the broken, messed up decisions that you have been a part of or things that have been forced on you, you need to keep reading that story. Because the rest of that story tells of someone who comes by and rescues Ishmael and Hagar. And out of that rescuing, Ishmael grows and there is a great nation that comes from his family tree as well. Now, I don't think that Paul is referencing this statement by Sarah as God being okay with what Sarah did, because I don't think that God was okay with that at all. But it shows the provision of God in the places of our greatest need, when we are broken, when we have no hope, when there is nothing that seems to be coming around the corner to help us, God still shows up, even in the midst of the decisions of others or the decisions of ourselves. God still shows up and provides in amazing, amazing ways. The invitation that we see here from this piece that Paul quotes in verse 27, I think that's from Isaiah 51. Rejoice in the midst of your loss. Rejoice, be glad in the midst of the places where you have nothing to offer, because God shows up. See, the invitation for us is that we would have experienced a former life, that we could look back on the things that used to be who we were, and we could say, God showed up and has helped me deal with my anger. God has shown up and helped me deal with all of the person that I used to be and the way that I used to behave. And Jesus changed up and changed all of that. He rescued me from that life. The invitation is to be a part of the family, to come in. This metaphor that we've used over the last month or so is that we are standing on the porch of the home of God. And for some of us, we are content to stand on the porch, but we haven't been invited inside. We have been invited to come inside the home. But instead, some of us are content to stay on the porch, living under the law. That's what Paul, the picture that Paul uses there. What it becomes is behavior modification for us. And it shows up in movies in this fashion. Anybody, you've seen romantic comedies, right? Okay, if you've seen one, you've seen them all because they're all the same. What happens is you have a young couple that comes together and they meet through some chance of a friend or at a ball game or something like that, and they hit it off immediately, sparks fly. But when they are introducing themselves, when they're getting to know one another, there is at least one lie that is told, usually by the guy, to the girl, okay? It's just the way that it's Hollywood typecasting, what can I say? So the lie that the guy tells, it colors him in a better light, because if she really knew who I was and what I've done, then she wouldn't like me as much. So I have to lie in order to get her to like me. And what happens is the movie continues, they get closer and closer, and they start sharing more and more of their lives with one another, and the lie that was told at the beginning continues to crop up. And there has to be other lies that are told so that she doesn't get suspicious, right? And at some point, if you ever like me, when this kind of thing continues to go on, I want to shout out in the movie, just tell her, let it go. She's going to be mad for a few minutes, but come on, get over it, man. Let's go. But he doesn't, because if he did that, then the movie would be over in 15 minutes and people couldn't make lots of money on movies that we've already seen, right? Over the course of the length of the movie, the lie continues to get bigger and becomes more intrusive and problematic. And what he does many, many times is try to modify his own behavior to cover up for the thing that he has done. And ultimately, at the end, if it ends the way most romantic comedies end, is he finally confesses, and over dinner and candles, it's all wrapped up in about 90 minutes. Right? Isn't that kind of how it goes? Your life and mine, if we allow ourselves to live under the law, can look an awful lot like that. That we are just trying to make sure, well, I hope God didn't see that. I hope they didn't witness that. I hope I can control my tongue, my anger, my unresolved issues. Maybe I can stop laying on guilt in order to get the things that I want. You and I become enslaved to that kind of behavior again and again and again. Because we have lived under this idea, this picture that says, if I behave in the right manner, if I do the right things, if I treat people with enough grace and forgiveness, then God will like me, and God and I will be okay. If that is our approach, we are enslaved under the law. But if we accept the inheritance, remember Paul has talked about this inheritance picture throughout the book of Galatians, and he talks about it in other places too. And it shows up in the Old Testament, and Jesus even hints at this inheritance that is ours. If we allow this inheritance to come into our own hearts, there are some things that we get as a result. I'm going to take you to a couple of places in Scripture. In Romans chapter 8, this is in verse 15. And this, again, this is Paul talking about and painting this picture of inheritance. Romans chapter 8, I don't think this is on the screen because we added this at the last minute this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. Just pause there for a minute. He says, you did not receive the spirit of fear. You received the spirit of sonship. In other words, when you and I are born, there is this thing that God is putting inside of us, this inheritance that begins from the time that we are born. This is not that we are saved from the moment that we're born. Don't hear what I'm not saying, all right? It is important for us to recognize, because he says you were not given a spirit of fear. Because what happens when we have fear? There's like more fear that just piles on top of that, right? Have you ever been afraid to, maybe you didn't complete, I'll just talk about me. There have been times that I have not completed a job that I said that I would have done by a certain time, right? And then the person who is supposed to hold me accountable, I don't want to really see them, but it's amazing how much you end up seeing that person you don't really want to see, right? They're at the grocery store, I turned down cereal, and there he was, and I had to get out of there. At the gas station, right? Because fear begets fear. When you and I become afraid of something, it's almost as if we cannot get far enough away from it. It just continues to show up again and again. And what Paul says here, and what God is inviting us into, is not a spirit of fear, but of inheritance, sonship. Don't read that as just for the guys. This is for all, everyone. Let's continue. But a spirit of sonship, and this is so beautiful. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. I don't know if you've ever had this conversation, but I remember even when I was a kid, inviting friends of mine to come to church to be involved in youth group and that kind of thing. And sometimes the excuse would be, you know what, if I start going to church, God's just going to steal all my fun, all my joy. I'm not going to be able to do the things that I want to. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. But this ties to this idea of God as the great judge. And while God is a great, righteous, merciful judge, he is still a judge. And I don't know about you, I mean, I have no desire to spend a lot of time with like a Supreme Court judge or even a judge that, because judges are seen as, well, they're regal. They have a big black robe and they bang the black gavel and they deliver judgment. It doesn't seem like a lot of fun, right? I don't necessarily want to go see movies with the judge. I don't want to go camping or on a picnic with the judge because it just seems like that will be complicated and difficult. I don't want to go see the new Avengers movie with the judge because he's going to be sitting there every time something blows up, like somebody's got to pay for that, right? It doesn't seem like a lot of fun. But if we understand God in the way that Paul talks about him here, and we've read this before, we cry out to him, Abba, Father, Dad, Daddy, Pop. Well, I have no issue about spending time with my dad. You know, my parents were here last week, and they stayed through Wednesday morning. And I took Monday and Tuesday off just to spend time. And it wasn't like this, oh, my dad is still here. I wanted to spend time with my parents because there is this enjoyable. And my dad has been the judge before when I was a kid. He's been the judge. But I knew that there was more to him than just being the judge. I knew that there was more to that relationship than him just crushing me, even when I needed it. Now, just this brings up all kinds of difficult spots for some of us because your relationship with your dad was not good, or your mom. And so this picture creates some really fuzzy, murky, mixed-up feelings. And here's what I want to tell you, and we don't have a lot of time to unpack this, but God can heal that as well. He can absolutely not take away and remove all of those difficult things of the past, but he can absolutely heal that broken relationship between you and your father, whether your father is still alive or not. He says, we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, we're going to come back to that, in order that we may also share in his glory. So a couple things that we get as inheritance in this world, in this life and the life that is to come. Go to Psalm chapter 4. Psalm chapter 4, verse 7, this is a brilliant psalm that probably needs to be somewhere that we can see this on a regular basis, because this is what the psalmist writes. Psalm chapter 4, verse 7, you have, and this is the psalmist saying to God, you have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. What the psalmist is saying there, in the best of moments, when everything is right, when everything is just perfect, when my list of what makes me happy, every box is checked, God, you're still greater. In the best of times, God, you are still greater. Go to Psalm chapter 73. The psalmist writes here about the contrasting nature of when everything is beautiful and everything is wonderful, God, you're still greater. The psalmist writes in Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. When things are at their lowest, when it is at the bottom of the barrel and there is nothing left in this world that I even desire, what the psalmist says there, God, you're still greater than this. You're still able to handle all of the difficulty of this moment, as hard as today is. He says, when my heart and flesh fail, when my heart and flesh fail, what happens then? I mean, everything kind of is a struggle then, right? When my heart and flesh fail. And there's one more thing that we get that is good as a part of our inheritance, at least one more thing. in, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You don't have to turn there. We're not going to read this whole section, but this whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about how when this life is over, we get these resurrected bodies. And this has particular meaning for me over this past week and the things that our family and in particular the Ithaca school system has walked through. Somebody that we have been praying for about a month and a half now, Aiden Fair, who had a cancerous tumor on the back of his brain, and they treated the cancer and it was eradicated and the tumor grew, and Aiden lost his life on Tuesday morning this past week. Fourth grader, 9 years old. And I never knew Aiden as the healthy boy. Everything that I've heard about him from my wife who had him in class and his parents, ran around, loved life, played soccer and baseball, and was just a bundle of energy. But the times that I saw Aiden, he'd already come home from DeVos in Grand Rapids. And his little body, I mean, he wasn't that big of a kid to begin with, and just 9 years old, but he was skin and bones. The body was completely just wrecked because of this tumor that he could no longer see. He could no longer really lift his hands with any control at all. He could not talk. And to read that passage of 1 Corinthians 15, that we get a resurrected body in the next life, that gave me a lot of hope. And I didn't know Aiden nearly as well as my wife or any of the kids or certainly his parents. And this is the hope that Paul writes about in other places, in other letters to the church. He says there's a hope that comes from Christ that the world doesn't understand. And just the struggle, and I got to tell you, to be very honest, frustrated with God last week. Why? Why does this kind of thing have to happen? And the answer is not easy to find. It is not a short answer, but it looks something like this. The struggle that you and I go through, in fact, we'll just read this last little piece. This is out of 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone. The thing about struggle and suffering, especially in our country, it is a confusing, confounding thing. Because in our country, we can solve and fix and medicate and heal and surgery things, almost everything, back together. This is kind of the nature of the world that we live in America. And when we cannot do this, the doctors told Aiden's family, there's nothing that we can do. The tumor, as soon as the cancer was gone, the tumor grew, if you can imagine. And then they said, there's nothing that we can even find that led to the formation of this tumor. It just is, and there's nothing that we can do. And there was such frustration and anger with God. In the midst of our struggles and the difficulty that we endure, it's very easy to point to God and say, why? Or how dare you? Or you're no God at all if you would let this happen. And here is the thing that I have recently landed on, and this is a hard pill to swallow. This is very difficult for us to get down, especially in the country that we live in. It is not cruel of God, it is not mean of God, to continually knock out all of the things that we would hold up as self-righteousness or self-supportive. It is not cruel of God at all to knock those things down. That ultimately, if those tragedies, those difficult things happen, the thing that is written in 2 Timothy there, that we will experience difficulties. Those are meant to drive us to the foot of the cross. Those are meant to point us to the place where we say, you know what, God, you are in the midst of all, when my heart and flesh fail. When there is nothing else that I can rely on and do, God, you are still greater than these circumstances. And again, that is a hard pill to swallow. It's hard for me to even say that kind of thing. But Scripture tells me and points us to our God that continually says, look to me, come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden, burned out, crushed in spirit. God allows those things to happen so that we continue to come back to him and come back to his feet. It's kind of interesting. Paul hints at this in the Romans 8 passage. He says, in our suffering, we are joined with Christ. We must not forget the suffering and the struggle that Jesus goes through on his way to the cross. We cannot forget that. And if we somehow trick ourselves into believing that because he experienced those things that we do not have to experience, we have not paid attention to what the scripture actually says to us. We must understand that God desires our hearts in every circumstance, that we would pursue him with all that we have. And the only way that we are able to do that is if we stop standing on the porch and we enter the home. That we understand that the inheritance that we are afforded, that we are invited into, is not something that we could be born into. You think about a wealthy family worldwide or in the country, and if someone in that family passed away and there was a reading of the will, you and I could not step in there, bang on the door, and say, hey, I want a piece of this action, right? They would say, we're calling the cops. You need to get out of here, right? But this inheritance that Jesus offers us is not dependent on whether our name started out on the will. You and I are invited into the house simply by our willingness to believe that Jesus is the one that saves us. That is all it takes. You and I are invited to come off of the porch and to stop living under the weight of the law. See, because the law crushes us. The law has this thing that just smashes almost our humanity because it is untenable. It is impossible to completely meet the view or the understanding of the law. We no longer have to live under the banner of correcting our behavior. No longer have to believe that there is the freedom that can be found is only in us obeying the law. The freedom that is found is in relationship with Christ. It is in a place where we surrender all that we have and that we come to a place of saying, I am willing to pursue God with all that I have, every piece of me. I want to invite you this morning. And I know that maybe this sounds like we've been preaching the same message for weeks now. Paul continues to beat this drum. And there was part of me that earlier this week is getting frustrated. All right, Paul, let's have some more content here. Let's have a little bit more that we can talk about, because I feel like I'm getting tired of hearing this. I can't imagine how the rest of the people are. I think the reason that Paul continues to beat this drum is because he knows our willingness to step in front of the plans of God and to say, I heard what God said, I even believe what he said, but let's pick up the pace a little bit. And we have this willingness, this desire just to kind of go, all right, I'm going to do a little bit of the work of God here. And we have to be willing to be patient. We have to be willing to let God, in his perfect timing, deliver what he said he would deliver. Heavenly Father, as we close this, and maybe this feels like an abrupt stop this morning, but sometimes I think we need to pump the brakes sometimes and realize that, God, you have some fantastic things for us, but we too often kind of run in front of the plans that you've put into place. So, Father, this morning, as we spend some time in worship, as we sing to you, as we spend some time in quietness before you, we ask, Father, that you would speak to our very hearts. Some of us have been trying of our own strength to get things done. We've been trying in our own power, our own might, the answers that we think we have kind of handled and nailed down, and we've run in front of you. God, if that's the case, we simply want to be repentant. And we want to come back to a place where you're in charge, where you are guiding, leading our lives. So, Father, this morning, we just want to be still and quiet for a couple of minutes. And if there are things that we need to confess, if there has been a desire on our hearts to run ahead of you, And we continue to look back, begging you to catch up, and the whole time you've been very patient with us to say, simply come back to me. May we return to you in these moments. Father, what a joy it is to know that we come into this place and you have never grown weary or tired of our back and forth with you. You see us clearly. And yet you are never someone who is pushed away from us. You have always drawn near. So, Father, thank you for being that kind of God. Thank you for the salvation that you offer through your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank you that that is the only method of salvation that exists. So God, as we sing, as we call on your presence in this place, I pray that we would not miss you. You still have things you want to say to us. There are still things in our hearts that need to be confessed and dropped in your lap, and you welcome those things. So, Father, as we sing about how great your love is, may we not just sing the words. May we instead be overwhelmed by how great your love is. May be something that penetrates deep into our hearts. May we stop living of our own strength. May we find ourselves inside the home as sons and daughters of the inheritance. Father, thank you for this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.